Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 33. Now, in a few minutes, you're going to see how we're going to jump from Genesis to Joshua and pick up some things in Joshua. And just like it took us a little bit, I don't know if you're following, but we're looking at places in the Bible and how God is eye, not only in the land of Israel, which is this whole map, but particularly the southern section down here from actually Beersheba all the way up to Bethel, this what's called Judea later, is a place that got a lot of attention, even in the days right from Abraham. In fact, where we pick up in chapter 33, where Jacob is returning back to the land, it's in the same place that Abraham first is mentioned as entering into the land. So we're looking at places, and we're going through events. Not so much for the study of the events, although certain events we are looking at, but for the sake of seeing where those events are. And a lot of what we said in the previous couple weeks was to lead up what we studied last week, and that is where Jacob, when he was at Bethel, had that vision of the ladder that reached into heaven, and angels ascending and descending, as later it's said, unto the Son of Man. But that place, he said, he God is in that place, and he knew it not. It's none other than the gate of heaven, and he called it Bethel, the house of God. So it's actually like a special place in the whole special land of the nation of Israel. And we wait for weeks. We kept talking about Bethel and the movement around there to get to that point. And we'll move into Joshua to get to another important part of that, but again, we'll look at some events in those places until we get there. But Genesis 33, we kind of ended with this. This is where Jacob is coming back. He's been 21 years off the land. He stopped at Bethel on the way out of the land. He said to God, "If you bring me back to this place safely, like you promised, then you will be my Lord." And so he goes away, and I go like that because if we had the map of the Roman world at that time, you'd realize he went 550 miles north to Haran, where his uncle was, married two of his daughters, and then even took on their servants as wives, and ended up having at least 11 children, and then even getting rich off his uncle, and then deciding that it's time to head home, and he starts coming back. And where we pick up here, he's coming back into land, and it says, "And Jacob came to Shalom, the city of Shechem." See, when you get this map is a New Testament map. In the Old Testament days, it's over. Let's see, Shalom is to the north part. I can't even identify what city, but it's right about here. He's not quite in the southern area. He's in the area in the New Testament called Samaria, but he's coming back, and it was the same place in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6 that when Abraham left his brother in Haran and came to that land that he first stopped and did a sacrifice unto the Lord, and then from there he journeyed on to Bethel. But so he's at Shalom, and it says, which is in the land of Canaan, and when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, verse 19, says he bought a parcel of the field and spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And God just previously changed Jacob's name to Israel, and now he, in that place, builds an altar and calls it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. So he's declaring, like he promised, "You bring me back in peace, I'll declare you as my God." And so he does, and so he does a sacrifice in that same place as Abraham entered that land at first. And then in chapter 13 of Genesis, as soon as Abraham did that in that place, Abraham went down to Bethel. And chapter 34 is a thing about Dinah, his daughter, and some things that took place in that land. Oh, by the way, before we leave that, in verse 18, when it says they came to Shalom, what was interesting is the word Shalom means complete. to be safe, made complete, or to be at peace. It has that connotation to it. And so it's in that place that he calls on God and makes God the God of Israel. And what he does, he's actually completing his vow. He said when he left Bethel, if I return into this place in peace, then you will be my God. And he comes back, and now he's declaring that the Lord is his God, and he is now completing his vow, and he is safe back in the land, and he is at peace with God. And that name even identifies that. But after chapter 34, look at chapter 35. It says in verse 1, "And God said unto Jacob," and now he's got some troubles because of what his sons did in that place. He said unto Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and arise and go up to Bethel, for I will make thee I will make there an altar unto God, who sware to me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And so he's going to leave there. He tells them to put away all the strange gods. When Jacob was up in Haran, even his wife even tried to bring one of the gods from that area back home. Certainly the servants that he picked up in that area, that they have brought the paganism of Haran down with them. And now as he's going to Bethel, they're not going to have any other god. They're going to put away those gods. He's cleansing at least his household. But God instructs him to go down to Bethel. In verse, "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is in Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." So he just takes Bethel, the house of God, and God, the God of the house of God, is kind of what he names that place. But he's back to Bethel, and that's kind of everywhere we're going to look at, that's what we're going to see. He's back to Bethel. And then in verse 9 it says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am Almighty God, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and poured a drink offering thereon, and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spake to him, Bethel." Interesting how that says in verse 13, "And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him." Went up where? As if God descended and talked to him, he's in Bethel, and then God ascends back up. That's the house of God, and it's certainly a gate of heaven, as he called it before. And there he reiterates the Abrahamic promise and establishes it again, probably about the third time, with Jacob, now that Jacob is no longer just Jacob, he's Israel. And his name is changed to Israel, so he's in that place. Later on, he's going to depart near that place, but come over now all the way to chapter 46. Before we leave there, there's something I did want to show you in chapter 35, just because of the time it is. Look back at chapter 35. Between chapters 29 and 35, Jacob has had 11 boys. He's had a daughter as well, Dinah, and that's what chapter 34 was about, or about what happened to her. But in chapter 35, in verse 16, it says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor." I kept looking at that Ephrath, and I actually tried to find it. Every Bible map that I looked at, I couldn't find it. Now all you got to do is use your Bible and you'll be able to find it. I just looked too fast. You'll see in a minute. But I kept looking at Ephrath. Are you? Yeah. There is a place. You know what it says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? You should know that verse because it says, "And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall he come forth who shall be ruler in Israel, whose name who is from everlasting." And that is how, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and the wise men came, and they went to Herod, and Herod turned to the Pharisees and to the scribes and said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" They quoted Micah 5:2 and said, "Well, go look for him in Bethlehem." So that's where they knew he was going to be born. So when I saw this Ephrath, I thought, well, that's close to Ephratah. But the only difference, the way it's spelled, it's Ephratah is E-P-H-R-A-T-A-H. Between that T-H, there's an A when you come to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I thought, boy, could that be the same place? Well, here's Rachel having a child, and this is Jacob's wife, the wife that he first wanted to marry. It actually was his second wife. Anyhow, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died." My dad has caught on to this, and there's a lot of people that argue about what takes place in death. And real clear, all the way back here in Genesis, that when a person dies, a physical death takes place, their soul leaves their body. The soul is not in the body. You don't have a soulish body. Your soul is separate from your body and is a separate part of your being. And upon death, soul leaves the body. And that's why it says, "As it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died." So if she died and her soul was in departing, where did it go? Well, God has a place where souls are kept. And later on you learn that the damned go into a place of torment, and those that are right with God go to a place called paradise until such time there'll be a resurrection. So her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoi, son of sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Oh, forget about looking at Bible maps, huh? I actually did. I stopped at 16 before I read all the way to that point. Now I'm studying and looking and searching, thinking, could that be Ephratah? And there it is, Bethlehem. And by the way, I don't know if this map has it, but there is another place called Bethlehem that's in the north. I don't think it's on here, but in Old Testament maps, there is a Bethlehem that's up in the north. And so Micah 5:2 is so accurate, it says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah," identifying it's this Bethlehem that's just south of Jerusalem that Jesus Christ would be born. And so that's the accuracy of prophecy. But anyhow, I wanted you to see that just because of the time of year we're in and all. But now he has 12 sons. And that's one of the points I was making. From chapter 29 now to chapter 35, Jacob, who's now named Israel, has 12 sons. And they're going to make up the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's how that term is used. And they're his children, and they make up the tribes. So come over to chapter 46. Verse 1, it says, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father. And God spake unto Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob." Interesting how the name goes back and forth, isn't it? And he said, "Here am I." And he said, I am God, the God of thy fathers. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make thee a great nation. Now you have to study on your own. Well, verse 4 says, and I will go down with thee into Egypt, and will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hands upon thine eyes. Now Joseph was the second, he's actually Benjamin's brother, is to this with the same mother, but his he had visions when he was young. His brothers hated him for the visions, and then they actually were going to kill him and decided, well, we'll just sell him to a caravan going to Egypt. And he ends up being sold as a slave in Egypt, worked as the captain of the guard's servant until his wife made accusations that he tried to rape her, which is the exact opposite took place. He's thrown in jail. He's in a dungeon for 3 years, and then finally he interprets some dreams and actually spares Pharaoh through the 7 years of famine, and 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. Gets raised to second in command of all of Egypt, and the purpose of all that was to save Israel, the people of Israel, the people of Jacob, when there was going to be famine in that land. They're going to go to Egypt, just like God told Abraham that they would be multiplied in a nation that's not theirs, and they would be mistreated, and then after 400 years, he would bring them back. After four generations, he would bring them back to this land. So they're just leaving the land, and my purpose here is to show you that as he was leaving, he goes back down to Beersheba, but he's on his way to Egypt. That's how you go to Egypt. So as he's leaving Bethel, where he had been, stops at Beersheba, the very southernmost part of the land of Israel, God makes a promise he's going to bring him back again, or bring the nation back. He'll die in Egypt. Joseph will put his hands on his eyes, meaning his death, and then he'll bring him back. Look at verse 8. It says, now the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, and it starts naming, Reuben and Reuben's sons, and it goes, and if you just look every verse, 9, 10, 11, 12, you're going to get all the different sons of Jacob. And the point of that is when you get over to verse 26, it says, and all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, all the souls were 66, and the sons of Joseph, which were born unto him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60. So don't forget, Joseph got married in Egypt, had 2 boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then, and so the 66 souls come and join Joseph and his sons and his wife down in Egypt, so that those that belong to Jacob are 70 souls that are there in Egypt at this point. Now, I just read that to you because another time maybe we'll go and we're looking at different prophecies. Because back there in Genesis, was it 15, that God promised Abraham that he would be multiplied in a land that's not this land, but a strange land, which is Egypt, and that after 400 years he would bring him back, that there's a prophecy there of 2 things. Not only the timing of when they would come back, but the multiplication. And for you to identify how much they're going to multiply in Egypt, you can study like the book of Numbers and find out how many Moses led out of Egypt, but we also know how many went into Egypt, don't we? So you start out with 70, and they're like 2 million by the time Moses leads them out. And what's fascinating to me, and I've done this calculation, I haven't done it recently, I have to do it again, is the short number of years that actually is. Because where that 400 years begins and when Moses leads them out is not quite as long as you think. Because don't forget, Abraham's already dead, and Isaac has not quite passed away, I don't think, at this point. Oh yeah, he has passed away at this point. And Jacob is somewhere like 57 or something. Anyhow, it's interesting how many of the 400 years are still left, and they're going to multiply into 2 million, 70 to 2 million in a very short time, because God prophesied it and it will happen. So that's not the prophecy. We've already talked 2 prophecies today that we're not studying, and we're looking at fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. But my point here is to show you this. They're going to multiply in Egypt. And since our point isn't to study the book of Genesis, are what we're studying is fulfilled prophecies, and we're particularly looking at this important space. If Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Exodus is going to pick up where they're going to exodus Egypt, but they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, that all in those four books, they're not in this land. So we're not going to look at anything in those four books. Maybe a prophecy next week or 2 weeks from now. But if we pick up with Joshua, they're about to come back into the land. And look what interesting happens here. Come over to Joshua chapter 7. Well, I'll read a couple of verses out of one in chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Now, you might recall, you'll be reading it in just a minute, and no, we're not going to study the Battle of Jericho, but Joshua has just taken over. Moses dies in the wilderness. They're right at the threshold of, here's the Jordan River that runs down into the Dead Sea, but they're on this side of the Jordan River, ready to enter into the land. The first city they're going to conquer is Jericho, right there. And so the first six chapters has to do with them coming to this point, crossing the River Jordan. Then God requires them all to be circumcised. And then because they're circumcised, they're not going to be able to fight a war against Jericho. And plus God wants to show them that he's going to conquer that land for them. That the way they conquer Jericho is they walk around the city once every day for 6 days. Interesting verse over there where it says, and then they have seven priests that lead the way, and on the seventh day, they walk around it seven times, and then they blow seven horns, all those numbers of seven spiritual perfection. They walk around it seven times, and the walls of Jericho fall down flat. And then the people of Jericho, they're afraid. That's what I wanted to show you here. Look at chapter 2. Now, this is before they enter in, before they even cross the Jordan River. The people of Jericho know they're there, and they know they're there to conquer the land. And so Rahab the harlot is actually helping the spies, the two spies that came in to spy out the land, and she hides them as the people of Jericho are trying to find them, and she puts them away, and then she says this to them in chapter 2, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. And she says, now, when you conquer this land, remember me. And they helped her. She put a cord out, and when they conquered that land, they saw the red cord. Anybody she put in that house was saved, but they utterly destroyed everybody else in Jericho. So they conquered Jericho. And by the way, when you get into Bible geography and discoveries in that land, they have discovered the ancient land of Jericho, and they have found that the walls of Jericho somehow fell outward. Now, usually when there's a war, you break the wall in and conquer the city. But the archaeologists have discovered Jericho and the walls are out, as if they, you know, imploded or whatever that is. They're the opposite way. God, just like the Bible says, he just says the walls fell flat. And they just, the people, they didn't have to go in, the people fled out, and they chased them down and conquered Jericho. So that battle was over in conquering that land. Look over with chapter 5 and verse 1. Yeah, 6 is where they conquered the land. I just want to read this verse to you. Chapter 5, verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward. Now, they had conquered two kings on the eastward of Jordan. Here's the Jordan River. Sihon and Og, they conquered them over here. Now they're coming into the land westward of Jordan. And so now the kings that are on the west of Jordan. And all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jericho from before the children of Israel until they were passed over. And by the way, if you read the verses, it's the harvest time and the waters of Jericho are over full in their banks. Jordan. Correct me. Correct me, please. So anyhow, the banks of Jordan were overflowing, and yet God led the children of Israel a little differently than the Red Sea. The Red Sea departed. The Jordan River, the priests led the way with the Ark of the Covenant, and as the soles of their foot touched the water departed. So step by step, they're walking by faith, the waters departed as they went through. And now these kings heard that they're on this side, they're now on the west side of the Jordan River. So it says that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. So, I mean, the Lord has given them a testimony, and the people of that land's afraid because God's going to give them that land. So come over to chapter 7. Because they did conquer Jericho, we've already talked about that. I want you to see this. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zibdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Avon, on the east side of Beth-El, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai." Now this is going to be, they conquered Jericho, and now they're moving. Now you don't know where Ai is on this map. Again, this is a New Testament map. But you know there's only 2 miles between Beth-El and Ai. Ai is just east of Beth-El. But we left Beth-El a while ago, didn't we? Now here it is 40 years later is Israel, more than that. After they multiplied, now they're coming back into the land. The first place they're going, they conquered Jericho, they're going right near Beth-El. Actually, just 2 miles away. It's really that close. But Achan had done something wrong in Jericho. He took of the accursed thing. Now what happens in this passage is they go up and spy Ai and say, you know, this is not as big as Jericho. Just give me 3,000 men and we'll go conquer the land. So Joshua tells his captain, go ahead, take the men. And they go fight against Ai, and Ai wins the battle. And Joshua starts pleading before the Lord. Like verse 10 it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? And Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they put it even among their own stuff." So Joshua's crying, you know, "Well, Lord, how come you didn't let us win the battle?" And God told him under the law, "I'll bless you if you keep my laws, I'll curse you if you break my laws." The accursed thing, what he took, look over in verse 21. They finally find out who in Israel did this sin. God helped reveal it. And so in verse 21, he's explained, verse 20 says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." And they go get, they deal with him, they deal with that, they get rid of that accursed thing, and then they're going to go now in chapter 8 and conquer Ai because they got rid of the accursed thing. I wanted to make sure I got to this point before I ended the class. What is the accursed thing? Well, it's not just the wedge of gold and the silver. It's called a goodly Babylonish garment. Now, remember what our study is. Satan has a territory, a foothold in the earth, a territory that's his. It's Babylon. God has his eye and God has his salvation placed and resting in a place where he's going to put his people. And God's eyes are on this place. And as back when they came from Haran, get rid of those pagan gods. Now they're coming out of Egypt, and they're hopefully got away the Egyptian gods. But as they're coming into the land, Achan, there's people in this land, in Jericho, that have a Babylonian garment. That Babylonian garment is a priestly garment from Babylon. Satanic worship that takes place in Babylon has found its way into God's land, and God has given this land to the nation of Israel, and they'll have no other gods before him. And here Achan takes on, and he's going to carry on the Babylonian worship in this land, and God filters it out immediately, and they had to deal with it and deal with that garment. But the whole point is Satan's got a territory. God has a territory that through this people in that he's going to place in this land, he's going to bring salvation to the earth. Now we know what he's doing, something different today in the age of grace, but that land is important. Now, we're leading somewhere, but next week I'm going to do something a little different. There's a question that was asked, and it's kind of pertinent to maybe not the holiday time, but it's pertinent certainly to our study, and that is, why do we call this land today Palestine? And should we call it Palestine? We asked that question a couple weeks ago. There was an article was sent to my dad. I thought, oh, this is great. And then I started doing some research. And I'm going to try to deal with that question. And it'll lead into some of the New Testament times. So we're going to talk about that land, we're going to take a little detour next week before we continue on in our Sunday school about why this land, what else is going to take place in this land, and talk about why it's called Palestine today, and should we be calling it Palestine? So that's next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word and sometimes pay attention to things that we normally don't. We study the situations that take place and in different people's lives and in the dealings with the nation of Israel, even the conquering of Jericho and Ai. But Father, sometimes we don't pay any attention to where that's at and realize that there is a territory that you have a purpose for here on the earth, and you will plant your throne here. And that's certainly part of the gospel of the kingdom. We thank you that we can study and spend more attention to those things and pray it'll help us to just rejoice in fulfilled prophecies as we've been looking at for the last several weeks. So thank you for our study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.